Let's begin with a prayer. Our good Father, we're so thankful to you for all that you do for us, for the blessings that you have blessed us with, for all of the good things we have in this life and beyond, that you have given us the hope of life with you. We ask that you would bless us as we study your word, that our minds and hearts would be open to you and humbled before you, that we would see in your word the things that we need to see to make us better people and to make us better equipped to build your church. Be with us in this study, be with us in our lives, and in all that we do. In your Son we pray. Amen. All right, so this is the first of three judgment speeches that run from chapters 3 through 5. We're only going to talk about chapter 3 other than just a kind of a quick look at big picture sorts of issues here. So at the outset, the context going into these three judgment speeches, of course, is the first two chapters where God is showing himself sovereign over all the nations, that he is the judge of all. And not just that, but that his people are among his enemies. That it's not just the Philistines and the Syrians and the Ammonites and so forth that are the enemies of God, but the Judeans and the Israelites are the enemies of God as well. And as the divine warrior who comes bringing justice, he not only wars for his people, but he wars against them when that is the case. And now beginning here, he is kind of clarifying the causes and consequences beyond what he had to say in that shorter section there at the end of chapter 2. And then, like I say, 3 through 5 are three short judgment speeches here. Each one begins similarly, and that's kind of your clue that a new one is beginning. Notice chapter 3 and verse 1, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt." And then chapter 4 and verse 1, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy," and so forth. Chapter 5 and verse 1, "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel." And so this, "hear this word," and then the people that he's addressing statement is the beginning of each new successive development, each new speech that is slightly different from the one that precedes it and is advancing the idea. So this is one of those times I should stop, because we don't do this a lot. I should stop and say these are good chapter divisions. I know you don't hear that a whole lot around here, but these are good chapter divisions until you get to verse 17 of chapter 5, which really should begin chapter 6, because 5:18 and then 6:1 are two different woe speeches. So you can't win them all. We've got three good chapter divisions, but of course, you know, when you're dealing with probabilities and you're talking about good chapter divisions, it's not going to last for long. So chapters 3 through 5 are each unique, separate groups of thought, but of course there's overlap with the kinds of ideas that precede and follow and so forth. This first one includes more than just the announcing of judgment. It also starts with something of a foundational statement here in verses 1 and 2, which kind of set the stage for everything that follows, gives the grounds on which the rest of these judgments are built, at least on some level. And then there's also, in verses 3 through 8, Amos's kind of defense of his ministry, his justification of why he's doing what he's doing. And so when you're actually getting to the judgment part of chapter 3, it's really pretty brief because a lot of this chapter is taken up with some of these other things. So as we get into chapter 3 in particular, notice what's going on. Again, verses 1 and 2 are pretty general, and they bring to the foreground, they bring to your attention the covenant background of this entire judgment itself. He's not judging them on the basis that he judged the Edomites, or the Phoenicians, or whoever else. He's judging them in a covenant relationship and their failure to keep the covenant that he had established with them. Notice, as he calls to them to hear this word, they are, O people of Israel, Okay, well, that, you know, that is the covenant family, but that may just be a designation for people of their nation. Against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. So the reference to the being brought up out of Egypt, to the Exodus, and you alone have I chosen. Clearly, this is God's special people, and He is bringing that to mind in particular as He gets into this discussion of judging them. It's not judgment in a vacuum. It's not judgment just because they've done some bad stuff. It's judgment because they're in a covenant relationship with God, and they're failing to keep the covenant that they should have been keeping. And that really comes even more to the foreground in chapter 4, where he reminds them, I did this to you and you still didn't repent. I did this to you and you still didn't repent. I did this to you and you still didn't repent. And you can't help but remember, you know, Leviticus and Deuteronomy talking about these series of lesser judgments to bring them back, but they're not repenting. And so this destruction and calamity is ultimately going to come. But this reference to being brought out of the land of Egypt, this calling to mind the Exodus, I mean, the Exodus itself is the most significant moment in Israelite national history, without a close second. I mean, this is it as far as they are concerned. This is when God chose them. This is when God rescued them. This is when God definitively showed to the world that He was Israel's God and they were His people. This is the event by which God adopted Israel as His son, or took her as His bride, depending on which metaphor is being used at which point. But it is the bringing of this people into this special relationship with God, and it is constantly pointed to throughout the Old Testament as having this significance. This is the moment in Israelite history that is more important than any other moment. At least in this kind of foundational way in terms of their relationship with God. And because of this, they are the only people that God has known. Some of your translations may say chosen, which is, I think, a fair representation of the idea. But this is that word that is typically used to talk about a very intimate kind of knowledge. That God has a deep, abiding relationship with this people, or at least He's supposed to, but they have not kept it. And this unique relationship means they have a unique obligation. Notice at the end of verse 2, therefore I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Why? Well, not just because they're iniquities, although that would deserve punishment as well. The punishment is on the basis of the special relationship that they have with God. And that's an interesting thing, because what some people might think is that if you have a special relationship with a person in charge, that gets you off the hook. And in, you know, human culture, that very often is the case. You know, if you're the sheriff's kid in a small town, man, you can get away with just about anything you want to get away with. I say that because I came from a small town. And any of you who did probably experienced similar kinds of things. If you are related to the people in charge, you can do whatever you want to do. But far from exempting them from the prospect of judgment, Israel's election exposed her to an even stricter judgment. The idea that election brings with it obligation. I mean, you see this all the way back in Exodus. I mean, God has delivered them through the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. He has brought them out to Mount Sinai. He is giving them the 10 commandments, which is this, you know, brief snapshot synopsis of the entirety of the covenant that they're going to be putting in the Ark of the Covenant as a representation of the entirety of the law. And notice how it begins. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You see the connection there? I'm the God who brought you up, therefore you can't have any other gods. Being in this relationship brings with it an obligation. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold guiltless him who takes his name in vain. There is the obligation that comes with this relationship. The previous chapter in Exodus chapter 19, they're told that they will be a kingdom of priests if they obey God's voice and keep God's covenant. Because they were not elected to privilege, they were elected to responsibility. They were chosen by God to be holy, to be set apart to God. They were chosen by God to mediate knowledge of God to the rest of the world. And of course, Israel has not in any way, shape, or form kept that obligation. And this, really, this covenant relationship that is talked about right here at the very outset is the background for everything else. Whatever other specific sins Amos points out along the way, they're growing out of this fundamental failure to keep their covenant with God. And if they're keeping their covenant with God, they're going to keep all the specific things as well. It's kind of like you've heard your entire life, I'm sure. You know, the great commandment to love God and love your neighbor. If you're doing that, everything else specific is going to happen as well. You don't have to worry about the long list of rules you have to do, because if you're truly loving God and your neighbor as you ought, those rules are going to take care of themselves, because you're fundamentally doing what is right. And the same thing's true here. If they're fundamentally keeping the covenant as they ought, and living up to the obligations of the covenant, then these sins that they're being indicted for, they wouldn't be happening. The individual failings are kind of growing out of that fundamental failing. Notice also, though, that it is not only Israel who's being talked about here. Although Judah is not squarely in the bullseye at this point of the prophecies of Amos and the destruction that is coming at this moment, it is an oracle here that is against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. This is for everyone to hear. And the message is primarily for the northern kingdom right now, but the southern kingdom's supposed to be hearing this and listening and learning as well. And again, as we talked about before, that's the failing that's mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, the analogy of the two sisters, the older one that gets punished and the younger one that doesn't learn the lesson. It's the same sort of thing. The whole family of God's people that got brought up should be listening to this, as Judah was mentioned in chapter 2 with the other nations as well. You know, certainly the principle of a higher standard for them applies, and they should be learning the lesson as the rest of it, makes it clear, the rest of the Old Testament makes clear, they should have been learning this lesson from the failures of Israel. And then I think you could also then extend that even to say that all of this applies to the church too, in terms of learning, in terms of the principle, in terms of being in a covenant relationship with God, in terms of being elected, in terms of being grafted into Israel, made heirs of the promises of Abraham, called to be a holy priesthood of God and mediate knowledge of Him to the rest of the world. We are in this covenant, the same sort of covenant that the nation of Israel was in, with a lot of the very same language applied to us. And the question of how we are living up to the covenant must be one that we ask ourselves and think very seriously about, because it's about as serious as it gets as far as life goes. All right, I'll stop for a second. Any thoughts about these first two verses? Yeah, Tom? Charlie?
Is that directly tied to 1 and 2? Do we ever discuss the difference between says the Lord and declares the Lord? If there was a difference?
A lot of says the Lord's in chapter 1, and then it changes to declares the Lord. That did not come up. I presume it's a different Hebrew word there. So maybe if it is that noun form, the declaration of the Lord, maybe a little bit more of a formal sort of statement of it being God's word, but I don't know that there's any significant difference to be picked up there.
The Lord says it.
Yeah.
Is it a paraphrase? Is it like a verse? This might happen versus this is definitely going to happen.
Oh, is there like a different level of...
Yeah.
I wouldn't think so, no. No, I didn't even look into anything regarding that at all. So that's just off the cuff. Says the ward. Can that be deleted from the recording?
The strong language saying, you only have I chosen. I realize is there anything that tells us that?
I think there are examples of, I mean, people like a Melchizedek is someone who's, I mean, he's in the Bible, but he's outside of the Abrahamic story. He's outside of, I mean, he may be in the Semitic line, but, I mean, he's outside of everything. He just kind of shows up, and he's here, and he's gone. And there are other people along those lines that show up in the Bible that give us clues of people outside of the nation of Israel who find their way to God. So I think that's supported. I think here the idea is more nationally of all of the nations, you are the one that I've chosen. Not that nobody else could possibly ever find God. Naomi.
We have a direct link to that as far as there is. So I don't think you would be able to use the Levite to take over the universe.
Right. Yeah. And I mean, that, there's even kind of different levels of that idea, because, I mean, you've got the priests and then you've got the Levites. But then the entirety of the people of Israel were a royal priesthood as well. And so that idea of being a priest to mediate God to other people kind of has varying levels of specificity in terms of what that entails and what they do. And that's probably a little bit bigger than we need to get into for this particular hour, trying to hash all of that out. But the idea that they as a nation were to be a royal priesthood, there's something to that at least. And then that idea certainly shows up in the New Testament. Of the church as well. All right, well, moving on to verses 3 through 8, then you've got this defense of his ministry, which is probably drawn out of the fact that Amos met resistance, he met opposition. As you might expect, someone who's preaching this kind of message to face. It's not a message that's going to be welcomed. And we know, for example, in chapter 7, he meets the opposition of Amaziah, who is the priest of Bethel, which is, of course, a pagan shrine there. And Amaziah says, you know, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there, prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary and it's a temple of the kingdom, which leads to Amos's, I wasn't a prophet or the son of a prophet. And we talked about that in the introductory class a little bit. But the idea that he's meeting opposition, and there are several places where there may be even more hints of it, where he'll say, this is what I say to you, O you who say such and such. And it's some sort of negative sort of response or negative statement, or this will never happen to us. And so that's probably based on some of the response that he's getting. But we know that he's meeting opposition. So here right at the outset, I mean, there's the judgment against the nations, and now we're really getting to the judgment on Israel. It begins with a basic statement of judgment for covenant breaking, and then it goes right into this defense of his ministry. And what he offers here are seven different rhetorical questions. The obvious answer to all of them is no. And the point of all of them is basically cause and effect. A certain effect always follows a certain cause, which leads to his conclusion, because he takes all of this then and applies it to himself and his ministry. So with that, at least a little bit of background, I'll read this and you see if you can kind of see that as we go. Then we'll kind of talk through it again. If that was more confusing than helpful to say that first. I never know if that's better or worse to do it that way. So rhetorical questions, obvious answer, no. Cause and effect is kind of the idea of all of this. So he says, do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. who can but prophesy? So it begins with kind of images from, I don't know what you might call country life or something like that, the rural settings that most of the people would have seen at some point. You had two different people walking together in the Judean countryside. That doesn't just happen. It's because they agreed to meet up together, is the idea. The result is the lion's roaring. The cause is that he has captured his prey, because lions don't roar when they're stalking. That's a pretty good way to not catch what you're trying to catch. It's after you catch it, then the roar comes. Birds don't just randomly fall from the sky. The cause must be the hunter's trap of some kind. Traps don't just spring up somehow. Something must have set it off to get it to spring up. And then, from there, he turns to the city itself, and not only to the city, but to a couple of pretty ominous sorts of cause and effect here. The cause here is the blowing of the warning trumpet. The result is fear. And then he flips it, and the result is before the cause, which is your first clue that something different is going on here. Disaster comes to a city. The cause, the Lord has done it. And so here is a hint of what is still to come. And then ultimately he gets to this conclusion. We'll skip verse 7 for just a second, which is something of an interjection of a thought. The conclusion is in verse 8, where again you've got cause and effect. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So the cause is the roar of the lion, the result is fear. The cause is the Lord has spoken, the result is the prophet must speak. And so if you understand how cause and effect works, there's nothing else I can do but tell you what God has said. And that statement there, the lion has roared, is not to be understood in light of the analogy of the lion roaring in the forest when he has no prey in verse 4, at least not primarily, but the very beginning in chapter 1 and verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and utters forth His voice from Jerusalem. God is speaking. God is roaring. And that's what He's talking about here in verse 8. God is speaking, and the only thing that I can do is prophesy. That's what I must do when God speaks. And so a few important points to think about here in these verses. First of all, let's take a brief look at verse 7, because I kind of skipped that as we were going. It breaks the cause and effect pattern, but it's an important verse because it is this interjection that talks about the intersection of God's words and deeds. The Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. I don't think that the point here is to get overly literal with God tells the prophets every little thing that He ever does. The point is the fact that as God acts in relation to His creation, that action has profound meaning. But God's action by itself is not sufficient to be clear. You have to have the prophetic word to interpret the action. So, for example, if all of a sudden Egyptians started getting plagued, and the people decided now's a good time for us to run away, and they got away, what would that have told the people? Boy, it sure was convenient. They got plagued and we got free. But if Moses comes along and interprets all of this by saying God is doing this and God is parting the Red Sea and God is leading you and God is bringing you into this covenant, suddenly all these actions of God don't just have a little meaning, they have incredibly profound meaning. If Jerusalem just falls to Babylon out of the blue, what does that mean? Not a whole lot. I mean, a bunch of cities fell to Babylon. Doesn't really mean much of anything. It means we lost a war. But if Jerusalem falls to Babylon after 200 years of prophets saying you need to change your life or you're going to fall to Babylon because God is bringing judgment against you because you've broken the covenant, then the fall to Babylon means a whole lot. If some guy's tomb appears empty one day, what does that mean? Well, it could mean a lot of things. But if you've got a host of writers telling you all about the resurrection of Jesus and what that means, that clarifies. So it is this intersection of God's actions in history and God's messengers that He sends to interpret that history, which is the focal point here. And the significance of that is, again, this is part of why Amos must speak. Because God's actions need interpretation. And God is acting. The hint of that in verse 6, disaster doesn't come to a city unless the Lord has sent it. But more than that, that the lion has roared, that the Lord God has spoken. But notice also in verse 7, I think something that's worth thinking about here is that this suggests, although it's not explicit, this suggests that God is merciful to His people. Because which of these other nations that we read about in chapters 1 and 2 has God sent hosts of prophets to warn them? I mean, we don't know everything God has done, but from the Bible you don't get the idea that God has spent a whole lot of time sending prophets to a whole lot of these people. But God's people that He has established a covenant with and has a relationship with, He is going out of His way and bending over backwards and sending messengers to them to warn them before the catastrophe strikes. And so God's mercy is revealed in His sending of the prophets to interpret His actions. And you could see that in a variety of ways, not just here at the end in the judgment, but you could see that in the establishing of the covenant itself is a mercy of God to interpret His deeds. So God speaking through His prophets is a mercy at any point, really, in revealing His mind and His will and His thought. And then finally, the last thing that I think is worth really stopping to note here is just how certain Israel's doom is at this point. We've said Amos is not a happy book. There is judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment. But you think about the truism of verse 4 that, you know, lions don't roar when they're stalking, but after they've captured the prey. The lion has roared. What that means is that Israel's already caught. He's not coming after her anymore. She's already caught. And she's as good as dead. And there's more of this imagery to come later on in this chapter. If God is roaring, He's no longer stalking, is, I think, part of the idea of this image being used at this point. And so Amos's message of judgment really isn't a message of repentance. It's a message of judgment. And then a very brief message of hope at the very end. But even there, it's not repentance, it's restoration that will come at some later point. All right, any thoughts here about verses 3 through 8 before we get to the heart of the judgment section itself here? All right, well, verses 9 through 11 is a discussion of the evil that has been done, and in particular, calling witnesses to this evil before he acts in response to it, which is just a constant that you find in any judgment section, whether it's here where he's calling together Ashdod and Egypt, which is an interesting pair, to be witnesses, or in Isaiah where he's calling heaven and earth, who were also the witnesses of the covenant back in Deuteronomy, or in Genesis 18 and 19, where he sends a couple of angels down to investigate the scene. God is constantly playing by His own rules, you might say. God has said no capital judgment without two or three witnesses, and God is showing His justice constantly by there being witnesses when He judges, which, of course, He doesn't need because He's God and He knows all of this, but in the interest of showing just how fair He is, there is this constant need for witnesses. So He gathers Egypt and Ashdod, and why these two in particular, it's hard to say. I mean, they're longtime enemies of the people of Israel in various capacities, the Philistines and the Egyptians. And that may have something to do with it. They're hated people. They're also people who are known for, you know, violent brutality. And that may have something to do with it as well, because what they're being called to do is to stand on the mountains around the area, which is to say, stand at a very high place where you can see everything that's going on in the city. And what you're going to see when you look around this city is something that will horrify you. And if these wicked pagan nations are watching what Israel's doing and they're horrified by it, what does that tell you about how bad it must be? I mean, you know, if someone said, you know, call the cities of, you know, Amsterdam and Las Vegas to come watch your city and see how wicked it is, and they're just going to be blown away by the awful stuff that's going on here. What would that tell you about how bad the things were that were going on there? I think that's part of the idea that these pagan cities are witnesses against the brutality, and it would be shocking to them that these nations who are known for this misconduct are being called as witnesses. Shows how bad that they've gotten. Also, I think it shows that the law itself isn't the only criterion of judgment. Of course, the law is the most significant one. The covenant, the rules, the relationship that they're supposed to be following, that they're broken, that is, like I said, fundamental to everything. That's what they've broken. But, I mean, the Egyptians and the Philistines wouldn't care if they were worshiping idols. They wouldn't care if they were doing all sorts of different things. But what they're doing is the sort of thing that is such a violation of human decency that even these pagans would be shocked and horrified by it. Again, speaks to the level of sin that Israel has gotten itself to. Go ahead and read this, since I've been talking about it for a while already. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves in the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. And so, it's a group of people who no longer know how to do what is right. And two things in particular are specified here, violence and robbery. Violence being some sort of mortal attack on life and limb. Robbery not just being theft, but even destruction of property. Plundering of goods as well. It's assault on people and their property is what's being talked about here. And it's not just that they're doing this, but they're storing it up like treasure. That's how thoroughly they're participating in this particular sort of evil. And so the judgment that will fall is their strongholds being plundered, their defenses being brought down. And that reminds you of the judgments against the nations in chapters 1 and 2, where over and over and over again it was the wall that was falling, the stronghold that was falling, the palace that was falling. A lot of fire in chapters 1 and 2, but those places of defense are what is falling in those judgments. Now it is the strongholds of Israel that are plundering and their defenses that are being brought down, which is also just something of a running idea in these three verses. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod, the strongholds in the land of Egypt. They store up violence and robbery in their strongholds, and their strongholds will be plundered. So that's something of just a recurring idea through here as well. And they're going to fall at the hand of who is, for now, an unnamed foe who will surround the city and no one will escape and no defense will suffice to keep them out and to keep them away. And so here you've got the witnesses of this evil and the evil itself, at least briefly talked about, and the result of what's going to happen being this judgment and the falling of the strength and the defense of the nation. Thoughts here about verses 9 through 11? All right, well, verses 12 through 15 we're going to look at kind of as a group. Verse 12 kind of stands on its own, but it also fits well with the idea of this entire final four verses being about the total destruction of Israel. So verse 12, thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with a corner of a couch or part of a bed. A couple things here at the outset. First of all, the end of this verse, your translation may say something different because the Hebrew is notoriously difficult. No one's exactly sure what it means. My understanding is that as it's written, it really doesn't mean much of anything, and so everyone is trying to figure out what it must mean by, oh, this word must have been corrupted, and it probably is this word instead. That kind of situation with the copying of manuscripts. Most translations say something very similar, and it's only small differences. But the idea of it is the things that the wealthy people liked so much, their splendorous furniture, that they had gotten for themselves that make their lives so wonderful and comfortable, that's you're just getting shreds of that back. So that's kind of the idea there. And you're going to, as we continue on, notice verse 15, I'll strike the winter house and the summer house and the houses of ivory and all the great houses. Yeah, it's that wealth that they've accumulated by oppressing the poor, and it's shards of that, shreds of that, that's all that is left. So that's the idea, whatever the exact translation may say there at the end of verse 12, it's that idea of all of their opulence, there's nothing of it left. Now, you're going to be rescued the same way a shepherd rescues a sheep from the mouth of a lion, which is to say in bits and pieces. It's not a terribly comforting sort of rescue. Now, some have looked at this and said, aha, the remnant is going to be delivered. Which is, I suppose, a possible reading of this. You have a lot of remnant passages in the Old Testament. But this, I think, is coming from a different kind of background that is pointing us in a different direction. Particularly the legal background, the Old Testament law background of taking care of someone else's sheep or other sort of animal. And, you know, if you hurt it, this happens to you. If you lose it, this happens to you. If a wild beast hurts it, well, you're not responsible for it if you can prove that a wild beast killed it. Well, how do you do that? Well, you get some of the remnants and you bring them with you to prove it. And that's back in Exodus chapter 22, where you can read about those specific laws. And the idea is that these fragments of the animal are provided to prove that it fell victim to a predator. And in that context, the idea is not that there's some surviving remnant of the animal, but that the animal has been irretrievably lost. That it is dead, that it is no more, and this is conclusive proof of its death. And if that's the background for this, then the idea is not that there's a remnant of Israel that survives, but that Israel is totally irretrievably lost. And the only evidence that there is evidence of its death, which is a very, very different reading than a remnant will survive. Now, again, I think you could legitimately try to make a case on either side on the basis of other remnant passages, but I think that background is probably what this is alluding to as far as it goes. Now, verses 13 through 15 is the fall of all the houses. It begins with, actually, let me just read this. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of that altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. It all starts with the house of Jacob, which is, you know, biggest perspective of all. It's the nation of Israel is the house of Jacob. Is it just being used because it's, you know, house of Jacob? It's a poetic parallel for Israel, and it doesn't mean anything other than that. That's certainly possible, but Jacob may be used here in particular because of the close proximity of Bethel. In another line or two. And of course, Bethel was the place where Jacob had his dream of the ladder going up to heaven, and God is in this place. I had no idea. I'll name this place Bethel, the house of God. And what has it become but a pagan shrine? This sacred place where Jacob met God and made his vow and declared it to be God's house is a pagan shrine now. And this house of God that it was is going to fall. The house of God at Bethel, the house of this lowercase g God, is going to fall, as will the house of Jacob, and also all the wonderful, splendorous, wealthy houses of the wealthy people, the summer homes, the winter homes, the ivory homes, all the great homes will fall. And so it begins with this judgment on the house of Jacob. It moves to the cause of the judgment, which are the idolatrous houses of worship at Bethel, the house of God. And then also, in addition to the idolatrous worship at Bethel, it's the various houses of the rich, which, as we know, they achieved through exploiting the poor. And so it's all of the houses are falling. Primarily the house of Jacob, but because they've turned God's house into an idol house, and because they've built their own houses on the exploitation of the poor, and God's tearing down all of these houses because of their behavior. All right, thoughts about Amos chapter 3? We've got a couple minutes here. Yeah.
Going back to from verse 9 through 11, talking about the great tumult within her oppressions, and looking at the Greek word there, it translates to confusion, and it just the whole thing with Israel being judged, it makes me think of a child and his parent, and even in the sense I know things I've been guilty of as a young child, you know, many times I've always been told, hey, this is, don't do this, you're going to get in trouble, and I'd do it anyway, and then mom and dad would say, hey, you're in trouble now, I can't even do anything. they're confused as to why they're in trouble, or why aren't you giving me another chance, but they know full well that they're in trouble.
Yeah, so. It certainly is no excuse for the behavior. By the time of Amos, how many times were they told in various ways through various prophets? I mean, he's the first of the writing prophets, but it's not like, you know, Elijah and Elisha and Micaiah and all these other guys hadn't been around delivering this exact same message. So yeah, the thought that they would have any basis for, you know, ignorance of this. Yeah, Jonathan? Right. And, I mean, you don't see it as much in Amos as some of the other prophets, but God is not only at pains to win them back, but is pained by the fact that they've turned their back on Him. You know, far from your, you know, sinners in the hands of an angry God, you know, spider dangling over the eternal fires of hell on a spider web. Exactly what he said. I just botched that, but you know what I'm talking about. It's what you were saying, you know. He's eagerly waiting to catch us. Far from that. God is eagerly working every possible angle to get us to come back to Him. And what you see them doing, like you said well, is they're dedicated to their sin. They don't want to have anything to do with God. We were talking about this in one of my classes yesterday, I guess it was, wasn't it? About the doctrine of hell and how difficult that is for some people. But, I mean, heaven and hell, and this is an oversimplification, but I think it does justice to the reality. Heaven and hell are the path you live your life on a trajectory to eternity, which is either I want to be with God or I want God to have nothing to do with me. I mean, that's the choice we make in life. I want God or I don't want God, and eventually God says either, you know, either you say, God, your will be done, or God says to you, your will be done. And that's where we go, is either with Him or apart from Him forever. And it is that dedication to evil. It's not a momentary lapse of judgment that these people are condemned for. Noah, were you going to say something? All right.
Oh, yeah. Ashdod. Where is Ashdod?
It's one of the Philistine cities, so it's over on the Mediterranean coast-ish.
I was wondering if there was anything to do with the proximity of Ashdod to Egypt and it being a kind of south.
Yeah, I mean, they're both southwest of Samaria. Part of that, the coupling of those two may have something to do with geographic proximity. All right, well, we're out of time, so I'll stop talking.